I'm happy to stand before you this morning. It is my hope and prayer that what I have to say this morning will be edifying to the body of Christ. Sometime last year, I wrote an article for the Timely Word publication that Matt Barn coordinates and publishes. And recently, I decided to revisit this article, to flesh it out a little bit more and present it this morning, because I believe it is still a very timely subject. So over in Ezekiel chapter 22, we can read of the anger of the Lord against Jerusalem, brought against them by the voice of Ezekiel himself. We read of a dire and sinful Jerusalem that has a list of sins that are charged against it and her inhabitants. Verse 4 tells us they are guilty of killing many people and making idols. Verse 7 states that the inhabitants do not respect their parents and they abuse foreigners or guests to the city. They cheat or take advantage of the widows and the orphans. Verse 8 declares that the inhabitants hate all that God considers holy and that proper reverence and respect to the Sabbath isn't given. Verses 9 through 11 inform us of the horrible sexual sins they are guilty of. Charges of incest, rape, and adultery are levied against the people. And in verse 12, men accept contracts to murder for money and charge interest on loans for their neighbors. Out of all of this, I find the most saddening statement at the end of verse 12, "And you have forgotten me. You have forgotten my ways, my commands, and my way of living that I have commanded for you." And so, because of this, in the next few verses, we read of what is coming. We read of how the Lord God is going to react to all of these charges. Verse 13 states that God will slam his hand down and stop this. He is going to scatter them among the nations. They will be forced to go to many different countries, and he is going to destroy the filth that inhabits the city. Verse 19 tells us what God thinks of the house of Israel. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." The word dross used in verse 19 means something that is regarded as worthless. When God states, "Because you've all become dross," he is stating, "Because you've all become worthless to me." In verses 23 through 29, again, Ezekiel speaks against the people, laying it all out, everything he's seen. And so we come to the verse I really want to focus on today. We can read in verse 30 that the Lord says, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the sake of the land that I would not destroy it, but I found no one, not even one." The picture that is painted in this verse is that of a wall with a hole or a gap in it. A wall was the best means of protection in ancient times. A breach in the wall would let the enemy through. If there was a breach in the wall, defenders would have to swarm to that location and hold that breach. The gap would need to be repaired as soon as possible. If a breach was left unattended or unrepaired, the city would fall. Ezekiel 22 summarizes the sins and abuses of the nation. As punishment for Israel's sins, God says he will disperse them among the nation. He follows up what he says in verse 30 with, "Therefore I have poured out my indignation, on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads," says the Lord God. The gap here represents the danger facing Jerusalem. God's wrath is about to break through in judgment on the sinful city. Was there no one who would, in righteousness, intercede on behalf of the city and seek God's mercy? God searched for such a defender, but he could find none. It seems that if someone had been willing to stand in the gap, the destruction of Jerusalem could have been avoided. Since no one was willing to stand in the gap, defend the breach, and rebuild the wall, judgment fell. Sometimes standing in the gap is a measure taken against physical ailments or physical issues. We are all very familiar with the many plagues that besieged Pharaoh. God wanted to make Pharaoh listen, and several times laid upon not only the ruler himself, but also the people, the innocent people of Egypt, these plagues. We know at least two of the plagues, the flies and the hail, did not impact the Israelites in the land of Goshen. So it is not a stretch of the imagination that God's people were spared from the rest of them as well. These plagues were targeted deliberately to Pharaoh and his people. Several times when a plague beset upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh spoke with Moses and asked him to entreat the Lord. Merriam-Webster defines entreat as to plead with, especially in order to persuade. Moses stood in the gap between Pharaoh and God and asked these plagues to be removed. When the frogs came, Moses pleaded with God, and the frogs died out of the houses, the villages, and the fields. When the swarms of the flies came, Moses pleaded with God, and God removed the flies down to the last one. When there was hail and powerful lightning that was destroying the land and killing man, beast, and vegetation that were in the open fields, Pharaoh pleaded to Moses to intercede on his behalf with God, and the lightning and thunder ceased. And when the locusts came, and they ate whatever hadn't been destroyed by the hail, and they were so numerous that we can read that no one in Egypt, not even their fathers' fathers, had seen this many before, Moses left Pharaoh, and he pleaded with God, and God gave a strong wind that removed the insects. Is this not what we do when we stand in the gap for others? To plead with God. Moses teaches us that standing in the gap is not just for our brothers and sisters. This is not the only place we can read of this premise. There is a similar story found in Psalm 106. This psalm summarizes the exodus of the children of Israel, how they forgot about the many miracles they had witnessed and committed sins in the wilderness, turning to worship that horrible golden calf. Starting in verse 7, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." But in verse 13 and verse 21, we can read that they forgot his works and forgot God, their Savior. They made a golden calf and worshipped it. And so verse 23 explains, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses stood in this gap and saved the people of Israel with his petition on their behalf. In standing in the gap, he stepped between the Lord and the people. He interceded or intervened on behalf of the people. Moses had been chosen for that very purpose. The original story of Moses standing in the gap is found in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." And in verse 10, the sentence of punishment comes down. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Leave me alone, Moses. My anger is going to burn against them. I am going to destroy them." Starting verse 11 from my amplified section, "But Moses appeased and entreated the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, their God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your burning anger and change your mind about harming your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore an oath by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Again, we can see here to stand in the gap is to intercede and plead for God's mercy. In Ezekiel 22 and 30, God uses language that reminds the people of Moses' actions centuries before. At Moses' intercession, God had relented of his wrath in the wilderness. In Ezekiel's day, there was no Moses, no one to intercede for Israel. No one understood the danger God's people were in. With no intercessor to stand in the gap, the destruction of Israel would be carried out. And it's not like this was not heard of before. In Ezekiel 13, the false prophets in Israel are condemned because they had not repaired the breach in the wall. Instead of standing in this gap, they simply denied that judgment was going to come. Moses was not the only man to do this on behalf of others. There are several others who have had the courage and insight to stand in the gap and plead for others. In Genesis 18, we can read of one very well-known case. Starting in verse 20, "And the Lord said, 'Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. We know this story. Abraham continues to ask and negotiate with the Lord if there be 40, if there be 30, if there be 20, and 10 righteous found. And if God responds, that if they are found, he will not destroy the city. Abraham interceded for Sodom. Sadly, not even 10 righteous souls could be found. In Acts chapter 7, we can read of Stephen preaching. And I find it very interesting that Stephen stated in verse 51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Going back to the original story of Moses, we find the same accusatory adjective. Stephen compares them to a stubborn animal that stiffens its neck rather than to yield control of the yoke or bridle. These people are refusing to yield to God. A stinging insult, no doubt. These Jews knew that Stephen was describing them in the same exact way as Moses did after the Israelites made the golden calf. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stephen further lays into them by saying that they are doing just as their fathers did. He asked them, Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The Sanhedrin had betrayed Christ by hiring Judas to deliver him into the hands of the Romans. And they had murdered him by demanding his crucifixion, just as their ancestors had killed the prophets who long ago had told of the coming of Christ, of the Just One. Now too they had betrayed and murdered Christ himself, just as their fathers had done, now they have done as well. This didn't go over so well with the crowd. Now they're grinding their teeth, they are so mad at Stephen. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now notice what happens in verse 60, though. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's interesting to me that under Roman law, it was illegal for the Jews to execute the death penalty. We know this because in John 18, Pilate tells the Jews to take Jesus and judge him according to their law. And they respond, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. This angry mob, so cut to their heart, so angry, so infuriated at Stephen for teaching the truth, they did not let legality stand between them and the wrath they inflicted. Stephen prayed for those stoning him. As the literal life is being beaten from his body, he stood in the gap for them. He interceded on behalf of those who were in the process of murdering him. And the only reason they were so angry with him is because he was rebuking them. He was telling them they were wrong, so in their conviction, they might change. This is not the only time we can read of this happening. Stephen, like Jesus, prayed that this charge would not be laid at the feet of those who were literally killing them. I'm sorry, Jesus, like Stephen, prayed that. We will read of this a little later, but it should be noted, though, that when Jesus and Stephen made these requests, they did not mean that those who had killed them would be forgiven unconditionally. Rather, they wanted them to meet the conditions that had been set forth in order for forgiveness. And in Stephen's case, God would comply with Stephen's request, as Saul repented later in Acts 9 and 19. But reading this, I wonder, brothers and sisters, how often we stand in the gap for those who wrong us, be it a brother or sister in Christ, an actual blood relative, or even a stranger on the street. Stephen exemplified standing in the gap and paid the fullest of prices for it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, we can read that Paul prayed for Israel's salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul is praying on behalf of all Israel. He is praying that they might be saved. But why is he praying for them? Well, that is revealed in the following verses. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul does not rejoice that they have stumbled at the stumbling stone mentioned back in chapter 9 in verse 32. Paul's heart has a desire, and so his desire translates into concrete action, prayer to God for Israel. Paul didn't just care. He wasn't just concerned. He didn't just hope for the best. He prayed. For Paul, he stood in the gap by praying for Israel. And this is something we should all take note of and learn from. As we have just read, Saul of Tarsus was a notorious persecutor of Christians before Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. But now it is he who is persecuted. It is remarkable that Paul found something good to say at all about these Jewish people who persecuted him so mercilessly. Well, at least they have zeal for God, Paul says. When we stand in the gap, we don't just do it for our brothers and sisters. We don't just do it for the sick. We do not just do it for those who ask for our prayers. We stand in the gap for the lost, for those who depart from the faith, and we do it for our enemies. And of course, this example from Paul leads us to the ultimate example, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ is the master of standing in the gap. Job longed for a mediator, for one to intercede on his behalf, for one to stand between himself and God. He wrote of this in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. For God is not a mere man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court and judgment together. There is no arbitrator between us who could lay his hand upon us both. Job's desire for such a one was answered by Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and the earlier part of verse 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Job, centuries before the birth of Jesus, knew he was in need of a Savior. He knew he was in need of a mediator, and he longed for Jesus. And though we did not deserve him, and he did not deserve that awful pain and brutality that he was subjected to, Jesus suffered, and he died for us. Even on the cross, Jesus demonstrated and gave us example of his loving ability to stand in the gap for others. While hanging from the cross by large gauge nails that had been driven through his hands and feet, bloody, beaten, and exhausted, Jesus prayed for those who had just done this to him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. It was foretold that this would be what Jesus would do for us. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we can read of this. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But Jesus physically dying for our sins did not end his job as our intercessor there at that time. He continues to do this for us even to this very hour. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. To this very day, to this very minute, Jesus Christ sits in the right hand of God. He intercedes on behalf of God's children and continually seeks his mercy. When we go to God in prayer, we are to always end our prayers in some form or fashion in the name of Jesus Christ. This is because our prayers to God are through Jesus Christ. It is by the authority of Jesus Christ, by his intercession, we are able to talk with the Almighty God. He stands in the gap for us. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told to pray for others. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, he has chosen to use the prayers of people to accomplish his will. He still seeks those who will stand in the gap for friends and family, for the lost and unsaved people of far-flung nations. And while we cannot pray the lost sinner into salvation, we can pray that there might be more time and opportunity for them to find it. Some pray for it. I try to, as I can remember. But I pray for the ones who have departed the faith. And I pray for the lost, not that they are to be saved in their current state of sin, but they have just a little bit more time to either repent and come back or to hear the gospel again and obey and repent. Standing in the gap is not just for the lost and unsaved, but it's for other situations as well. In James chapter 5, verse 15, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We can stand in the gap for each other, and we can plead and request to God through Jesus Christ that he heal our brothers and sisters, or comfort them, or ease their burdens, whatever they may be, or keep them safe during travels, or deliver them safe from surgery, or a host of other requests. But we can stand in the gap when it comes to spiritual sickness, when there is something wrong in a Christian's life. We stand in the gap for a brother or sister when a confession of public sin is made before the congregation. James chapter 5 and verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." When we pray on behalf of a brother or a sister who is confessing their wrongs, their sin against God, we stand in the gap. We approach our God again through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator to God, and we ask that they are to be forgiven. We ask that their sins be remembered against them no more. We intervene on behalf of that brother or sister. In closing this morning, going back to Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, when I thought on this lesson more and I thought on this verse, I don't know, I may be reading into it too much. I may be letting my human emotions into it. But when I read how God searched for someone, anyone, to stand in the gap, to stand before him for the sake of the land, and I read the final part of verse 30, that he found no one, to me, I sense sadness. I sense disappointment. I sense a God who desired someone, anyone, to do this, and yet no one came forward. Like Abraham and Moses, we should be willing to stand in the gap, asking God to spare and to save. And if we are not standing in the gap for others, we are letting an opportunity and, frankly, a responsibility to each other slip through our fingers. Pray for each other privately. Pray for each other publicly. Pray for the sick, for our enemies. Pray for the downtrodden. Pray for the lost and unsaved. Pray for our leaders. Pray to God. Intercede and mediate on behalf of others. Stand in the gap. I don't know the minds and hearts of those who are here this morning. If you are not a child of God, you can obey the steps of obedience and become one of God's children. You must first hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your past life sins, making a one-way change of heart and direction in your lives. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. However, if you are a Christian here this morning who has strayed and has made a sin of a public nature, we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, and we will simply go to God in prayer through our mediator, Jesus, and pray on your behalf. If there is one of either case, please come forward while we stand and sing.